Amen. Good to see you all again this morning. And if you'll go ahead and take your copy of Scripture and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 14, and then we'll pray and jump back into our text. This morning we'll be focusing specifically on verses 5 through 10. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we pause again to ask for your help. We pray, Father, that you would lead us and guide us by your Spirit into all truth. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask it. Amen. Amen. Well, I've entitled our message for this morning, In Christ. In Christ. Approximately 80% of adults in the state of Georgia claim to be Christian. I don't know if you knew that or not, but that's a pretty high number. 80% of adults in the state of Georgia claim to be Christian. I wonder, though, if you were to ask those same adults if they were in Christ, I wonder how they might respond. How many of them might look at you funny or be a bit bewildered or confused? Perhaps they might even be a little bit alarmed. In Christ, what do you mean? Are you trying to start a cult or something? But Paul here, we see in Romans, he wrote much of the New Testament, and in all of Paul's writings, he never referred to himself or to other believers as Christians. Rather, he consistently speaks of himself and other believers as being in Christ. In fact, you will find the phrases in Christ or in him used some 180 times in Paul's writings. So that should just alert us maybe that this is important, right? 180 times in Paul's writings. So I want us to consider this morning from verses 5 through 10, I want us to consider our union with Christ. And as we do so, I want us to see 3 points from our text. First, in verse 5, we'll see we are united with Christ. Secondly, in verses 6 and 7, we'll see that we are united with Christ in his death. And then third, in verses 8 through 10, we'll see that we are united with Christ in his resurrection. So first, in verse 5, we are united with Christ. Look there in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, I just want to make it clear here, because I talked about previously, 80% of adults in Georgia refer to themselves or believe themselves to be Christians. I want to make it clear. I'm not saying that Christian is a bad word to describe a believer. In fact, it's a great word. We find the word Christian 3 times actually used in the New Testament. It's used twice in the book of Acts, and then it's used once in Peter. A Christian means a follower of Christ. Or C.S. Lewis famously suggested in his classic, Mere Christianity, A Christian is to be a little Christ. It's one who imitates Christ, who follows after Christ. But to be in Christ is not simply to follow Jesus or to imitate Jesus. It's to find our whole self in Him and Him in us. So, for example, Paul states it this way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It was, in fact, this truth that led to the conversion of George Whitefield, the great Christian evangelist of the 18th century. Whitefield was from England, but he preached here in Georgia, actually, before the founding of our nation. And as a young man at Oxford University, Whitefield was a very religious man, but he was unconverted. And during that time, he came across a book entitled The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And Whitefield's response to that book, he records, quote, God showed me in this little book that I must be born again or be damned. I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. How did my heart rise and shudder? I thus addressed the God of heaven and earth. Lord, if I am not a Christian, or if I am not a real one, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity is, that I may not be damned at last. God soon showed me, for in reading a few lines further, that true religion is a union of the soul with God and Christ formed within us, a ray of divine light was instantly darted in upon my soul. And from that moment, but not till then, did I know that I must become a new creature. End of quote. You see, Whitefield realized through this book that to be a Christian is more than the performance of religious duties and ceremonies. To be a Christian is to be united to Christ by faith so that we are in Him and He is in us. Hence the title of the book that made such an impact upon his life, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. That's what it means to be a Christian. And it's a remarkable claim. It's a claim that's actually unique to Christianity. For example, Muslims don't claim to be in Muhammad or in Allah, but Christianity confesses that God has gone so far to save us, to redeem us, to transform us, that He has united Himself to us in such a way that we are forever changed. So to be in Christ means that what is, and we spoke about this just briefly last night, that what is true of Him is and will be true of us. That the historical events of Christ's death and resurrection become personal, transformative realities in our lives. This is so vital for us to understand as believers that Paul, in his letters, spends much time helping Christians to apply what it means to be in Christ. Hence, we find some 180 times Paul speaking of being in Christ or in Him. In fact, John Owen, the Christian theologian from the 17th century, once suggested that a pastor has two primary responsibilities. One is evangelistic, persuading those under the reign of sin that they are in fact enslaved to sin and need a Savior. So that's the first responsibility of a pastor, evangelistic. The second responsibility, though, he says, of a pastor is pastoral. And this is the way he defines it. Persuading those who have been delivered from the tyranny of sin that they are really free. Isn't that beautiful? And here Paul is laboring as a pastor in Romans. In Romans chapter 6 in particular, to persuade the Romans that they are truly in Christ and have been set free from sin. This leads to our second point. We are united with Christ in His death. So we are united with Christ, but then notice in verses 6 and 7, we are united with Christ in His death. There, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So notice in verse 5, Paul begins with a general statement about our union with Christ. So look there again at verse 5. If you've been united with Christ, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. But then in verses 6 and 7, the focus turns to union with Christ in his death. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. So this is his focus now, union with Christ in his death. And in order to understand this union, we need to define some words here that Paul uses in our text. So you notice there in verse 6, he says that the old self, and actually that word self there, and there's a note in my Bible, if you look down at the bottom, it says man, the old man. The word there in Greek is anthropos. So the old self or the old man was crucified with him. So what is our old self? What does that mean? What is Paul speaking about there? Well, our old self is who we were before our conversion. In particular, it's who we were in Adam. Our old sinful self that was blind to the beauty of God, that was indifferent to the grace of God, that was stubbornly opposed to the ways of God. And Paul says that old self, that old man, was put to death. In fact, it was crucified, which is a more descriptive, vivid term of death or description of death. And why was our old self crucified? Look there in the text and you see, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now, what is the body of sin? What is the body of sin? We need to make a clarification here. Paul is not teaching that our bodies are inherently evil, right? So we see this throughout Scripture. This is a mistake that some people make, right? This mistake that some people make is they assume that our bodies, or that which is physical, is inherently evil. And that which is spiritual, namely our souls, is what's really valuable and good. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. In fact, we see that in creation, God created all things. In particular, he created the physical world and he declared it is good. We see this truth again in the incarnation, right? So the eternal Son of God took on flesh. He took on a body and he dwelled among us in perfect holiness. We see it again in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, he wasn't simply raised as a spirit or a bodiless soul, but he was raised with a new resurrected body, which he possesses now and he will possess for all eternity. So the body in and of itself is not inherently evil. However, this is what I believe Paul is getting at. The body becomes the vehicle through which our old self, the old man, expresses itself and acts itself out in rebellion against God. That's why Paul will go on later to say, if you look further down in the passage in verses 12 and 13, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So that old man, that sinful part of us, it will take our body and express itself in rebellion against God through our body. So it will use our eyes to look at things that we should not look at, our feet to take us places that we should not go, our tongues to speak words that would harm and hurt others. This is how sin works through our bodies to express its rebellion against God. And Paul declares here that that old self was crucified so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So understand this, my friends. One of the things that Paul is saying here is that as Christians, we don't just quit sinning. We don't just stop sinning. We have died to sin. Now, this has led, we need to make another clarification here. This has led some people to believe that what Paul is teaching here is some form of perfectionism. That it is either impossible for Christians to sin, or it is possible for Christians to arrive at a point in their Christian life where they will no longer sin. Now, let me just say, this is a minority position, but it's still important for us to address. And one of the reasons it's important for us to address is that even if you don't officially hold to this position, that there's the possibility of perfection for the Christian in this life, Paul's words here might trouble your conscience. You might wonder, well, if I'm a Christian, based on what Paul says here, why do I still sin? Is Paul saying that if I sin, then I'm not a Christian? Let me just make a few points here from our text, which I think make it clear that Paul is not teaching some form of perfectionism. One, we need to take note of Paul's description of our death to sin. So you notice there in verse 2, he says that we died to sin. In verse 6, which is the passage that we're looking at now, he says that our old self was crucified and the body of sin has been brought to nothing. But we have to ask ourselves, what does he mean by this? What does Paul mean that we've died to sin? What does he mean that our old self was crucified? And so we have to consider these terms in the larger context of the question that Paul has taken up. And you see there in verse 1, the question that Paul is addressing, the question that Paul has on his mind is, can we continue in sin? Or verse 2, can we live in sin? And then he goes on in verse 6 to say that we can no longer be enslaved to sin. So based on the larger context and the concern that Paul has in his mind as he's laying out these truths, I think it's clear that what Paul is saying here is that it's not freedom that Paul is declaring here. It's not freedom from the presence of sin, but rather deliverance from the power of sin. It's not that it's impossible for the Christian to sin or to have sin present in their lives at all, but rather it is impossible for us to continue or to live in old patterns of sin without repentance and change and transformation. Another thing we should note here is that Paul later goes on to exhort us to die to sin. And we'll consider this later this afternoon. But if you look down further in the passage in verse 12, he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Or verse 13, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God." Now, if it were impossible for us to sin, there would be no reason for Paul to admonish us and exhort us in this way. The final thing we need to note here as it relates to the possibility of Paul teaching some form of perfectionism is we need to have a sense of Paul's already not yet understanding of salvation. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase before, but it's something that applies really throughout the New Testament as we think about our salvation. Paul has an already not yet understanding of salvation. That is, many of the promises that God gives us in salvation, we experience now in the present, but they will not be fully realized until the future when Christ returns. We experience them already, and yet there is a sense in which they are not yet. This clearly applies to our union with Christ in his death. We have died with Christ. That means that the power of sin is presently broken in our lives already. As one author has put it, we no longer have to live as helpless slaves to sin. And at the same time, we realize that when Christ returns, then the presence of sin will finally and fully be eradicated in our lives. As the hymn writer gloriously declares, we will be freed to sin no more. That's the not yet that we still await and hope for. Augustine, who is an early church father from the 5th century, and his theological writings has had a huge impact upon the history of the church. I think he captures this well, and he does so in four Latin phrases, but I'll translate them for you. I think this is super helpful. He states it this way: before Adam fell into sin, Adam was posse peccare, able to sin. So before Adam fell into sin, he was posse peccare, able to sin. After the fall, Adam was non posse non peccare, which means not able to not sin. Not able to not sin. Then he goes on to say, those who are believers who are in Christ are posse non peccare, able to not sin. Able to not sin. That describes us now as believers. And then finally, when Christ returns and we are finally glorified, we will be non posse peccare, not able to sin. This is the glorious reality that we have been united with Christ by faith. And it is possible for us now as Christians, because of our union with Christ through faith, to be able to not sin. And we long and wait for that day when we will not be able to sin, when we are fully glorified. Third, consider this. We are united with Christ in his resurrection. So we are united with Christ. We are united with Christ in his death. And then third, we are united with Christ in his resurrection. Look there in verses 8 through 10, and we read these words. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now, as we think about what Paul has to say about our union with Christ in his resurrection, we realize here in Romans chapter 6 that he's communicating again this idea of an already not yet understanding of our salvation. So notice in the text that Paul speaks both of the hope of our future resurrection and the present reality of resurrection power in our lives now. So notice future resurrection, verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall, or we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And again in verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And I think it's right to take these as future. This is what we hope for, look forward to. We think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Paul's words there about the resurrection. We long for Christ's return where we will be raised, we will be made new, we will be given resurrected bodies. This is the hope of future resurrection. But then there's a present reality of resurrection power as well. If you look at verses 4 and 5 in Romans 6, we see it there. He says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Presently, right? So we've been united with Christ in his resurrection so that presently we might experience that life and walk in a new way of obedience and faith. Or more this afternoon, we will see in verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive, that is presently alive, spiritually alive to God in Christ Jesus. So this resurrection power has a future hope, and it is a present reality. We already experience it now in this life, and when Christ returns, we will experience this life in its fullness. There's a permanence to this new life in Christ as well. You see there in verse 10, Paul writes, for the death he died to sin once for all, and the life he lives to God. Now that phrase there, maybe this is a little bit technical, but that phrase there, died to sin, is interesting because we are probably more familiar with the concept of Christ died for sin, which is at the heart of the gospel. Christ died for us, right? He died for sin. He died to take the punishment of sin on our behalf so that we could be forgiven and set free from the guilt of sin. But here, Paul says he died to sin. Now, what does that mean? Well, when the Son of God became a man, there was a sense in which he placed himself under the dominion of sin and death. We want to be careful here. He never sinned himself. He was perfect. But by virtue of entering into a fallen world, he entered into the realm of sin. And at the cross, Christ yielded himself to sin's most powerful weapon, namely death. In so doing, he died to sin once and for all. This event will never be repeated. And by his glorious resurrection, he defeated sin and death. Sin no longer has dominion over him. He is dead to sin. He's dead to the realm of sin. He will never enter into the realm of sin and submit himself to the dominion of sin and death in the same way and all that it entails. In the life he lives now as a result of his resurrection, he lives to God. And what Paul is saying here is that through union with Christ, we also will never enter back into the dominion and realm of sin in which we once lived. That's that realm, that dominion of sin, in one sense, has been broken in our lives in a way that we can never return to it again. And now the life we live to God. Listen to how John Stott states this. He gives, I think, a helpful illustration, okay? John Stott says, quote, "Imagine an elderly believer called John Jones who is looking back over his long life. It is divided by his conversion into two halves. To the old self, John Jones before conversion, and the new self, John Jones after his conversion. By faith in baptism, John Jones was united to Christ. His old self died with Christ to sin, its penalty borne and finished. At the same time, John Jones rose again with Christ to a new man to live a new life unto God. His life is divided into two halves, his biography into two volumes. Volume 1 ended with the judicial death of his former self. Volume 2 opened with his resurrection. He must remember these facts about himself. He has to keep reminding himself. Volume 1 is long since closed. I am now living in Volume 2. It is inconceivable that I should reopen Volume 1 as if my death and resurrection with Christ have never taken place." End of quote. Stott goes on to say that a Christian should no more contemplate going back to their old lives and their old patterns of living than an adult should return to childhood, or a married person to their singleness, or a discharged prisoner to their prison cell. Here's one of the reasons why this is so encouraging. Because what Paul is communicating to us here in these verses is that in Christ, we really can walk in newness of life. We really can live lives that are pleasing to God. This is possible. It doesn't mean it will be easy. It doesn't mean it will be perfect. But it does mean that change and progress in our lives as Christians can be real and noticeable and sustainable and everlasting. In this way, Paul is saying, listen, sanctification is not like a carrot that God is holding out there in front of you, but you can't ever grasp it. You can't ever reach it. He's just teasing you with it. You can't really ever make progress in your Christian life. You can't really ever get victory over the sins that are besetting you now. It's just something that you're to go after again and again and again, but you'll never really attain it. No, Paul says that in fact, because of your union with Christ, sanctification is a real possibility. It's more than a real possibility. It is inevitable because of your union with Christ. This means that we can please God. I don't know if you've ever heard of or read the book by Kevin DeYoung entitled A Hole in Our Holiness. But his chapter 5, is one of the most encouraging chapters I've read on sanctification. Chapter 5 is entitled The Pleasure of God and the Possibility of Godliness. And one of the things DeYoung does in this chapter is he just goes through a number of verses that show, that indicate, validate, that we can, in fact, as Christians, live lives that please God. So, a few examples. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul prays that the church would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Or in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship." Or when Paul writes to the church in Colossae, he speaks to the children and addresses the children in the congregation. He says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts." Or in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." You see, God raised Jesus from the dead and united you to Christ through faith, in part to sanctify you so that you might live a life that is pleasing to God, so that He might delight in all that you are and will become in His Son. So we are united with Christ. We're united with Christ in His death. We're united with Christ in His resurrection. And I want you to see here, and maybe you've already noticed this, but the essential key here that Paul is getting at to our ongoing sanctification, our steady, continual growth in holiness, is not an emotional high. It's not a mystical experience. It's not a special technique that you must learn, but it is knowing. It is knowing who you are in Christ. Do you see that in the text? Look there in verse 3. Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" Verse 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Verse 9, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him." And see, Paul is just coming back again and again and again. "Do you not know?" We know this. We know this. Now, it may take some time for this to seep into our minds and our hearts and our souls. You know, we know that drug addicts who get clean, sometimes it can take them 18 months or longer before they view themselves as normal, quote unquote normal, and no longer under the control of addiction. Or someone who overcomes a long battle with anorexia, it may be an extended period of time before they no longer associate themselves with being fat. Not that they ever were fat, but they had this distorted view of themselves. Or an athlete who suffers a serious sports injury and then is fully healed. It may take time before they fully recover mentally and gain the confidence to fully throw themselves back into the game without reservation. And it can take time, right, for us as Christians for this to sink in. That's why Paul, I think, is writing here, right, to the Romans. He said, "Do you not know? Do you not know?" Because it takes time. And we need to be patient with one another. But at the same time, Paul assumes that the Christians in Rome know something of what it means to be in Christ. They know something of their new identity in Him. Listen, my friends, this is what Paul is saying to the Christians in Rome. We know these things. And this is so integral to our own Christian lives. It's so integral to us making progress in sanctification. It's kind of like someone who asks you your name and your street address and your phone number, and it just rolls off your tongue without even thinking about it. I grew up in Augusta, Georgia, and my parents actually, when I was born, I was brought home to the house that they live in now. So they've lived there for a very long time. I grew up in that house. And the street address where I grew up was 209 Threadneedle Road, Augusta, Georgia, 30907. And when I am on my deathbed, if someone were to ask me, "Where did you grow up?" I wouldn't even think, it'd just roll off my tongue, 209 Threadneedle Road. Our identity with Christ should be so familiar to us, so integral to the way we understand ourselves in our Christian lives, that it just rolls off our tongue. If someone were to ask you, "What is your name?" It's like, "I'm in Christ." It's your phone number. If someone wants to reach you, this is where they will find you. It's your street address. It's where you live. It's who you are. It's more essential to who you are in your identity than the color of your hair or your eyes than how tall or short you are, than the clothes you wear or where you grew up or where you went to school or who your friends are or what family you belong to or the job you work or the amount of money you make. You are in Christ. Listen to how Dane Ortlund puts this in his book entitled Union. He writes, quote, "The might of heaven, the power that flung galaxies into existence, has swept you into himself, and you're there to stay. Amid the storms of your little existence, the sins and sufferings, the failure and faltering, the waywardness and wandering, he is going to walk you right into heaven. He is not just with you, he is in you, and you in him. Draw strength from your oneness with Jesus. You are no longer alone, no longer isolated. When you sin, don't give up. Let him pick you up and put you on your feet again with fresh dignity. He lifts your chin, looks you in the eye, and defines your existence. You in me, and I in you." End of quote. One final truth to illustrate this truth. I mentioned Augustine before, who lived in the 4th and 5th century, early church father. Before his conversion, Augustine was no saint. In fact, he indulged in sexual immorality and promiscuity for some time. And a story is told that after his conversion, he came across one of the many women with whom he used to commit sexual immorality. And as he came across her, he was walking down the street, and she was attempting to seduce him to come into her home. But Augustine just kept walking and moved on past her. And she was shocked. She thought, surely he must not recognize who I was. And so she starts to cry out, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I, it is I." And Augustine turns around and he says, "Yes, but it is no longer I." You see, something profound had happened in Augustine's life. He had been united with Christ by faith. He knew that he had died to his old man, and he had been given new life in Christ, and he could never go back to the old life. May by God's grace we know this union and walk in it by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for the glorious hope that you've given us in the gospel and for our union with the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that it would become so very familiar to us and that we would treasure it, and Lord, that we would just so clearly identify with Christ and with his death and resurrection. Lord, help us to believe it and to walk in its power and truth. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask it. Amen.